I do also, I think some of you know that former pastor of this church, Ken Doolin, passed away late Thursday night, and I'm very, very grateful for the ministry of Ken Doolin. He and Beth lived right around the corner from me. They went here for a few years, so they transitioned down to Nebraska, and he and Beth took me under their wing, and he was one of my best cheerleaders. And I and his family miss him very much. If you were to walk into my bedroom back when I was about 8, 9 years old, something like that, the first thing you would have noticed on the top shelf was a whole bunch of trophies. And they were impressive trophies. I mean, you would have seen trophies for basketball, wrestling, baseball, letters for just about every single sport. Track. If you would have taken time to look at those trophies very carefully, though, you would have noticed that they were not mine. I had an older brother that was an incredible athlete. He's several years older than me. And whenever he moved out, I moved in his room. I just thought, you know, those trophies look pretty good there. Let's just let them sit for a little while. But truth be told, if you would have gone down to the second shelf, you would have found Chad's trophies. There were three. There was one nice one, you know, one of those that looks like it's got an angel with a wreath over its head, those kind of trophies set on pearl columns. That was from the spelling bee. Yeah? Good speller. And my T-ball team came in first one year. I was very proud of that. Now, I played deep right field. The only thing I ever caught was bugs out there in deep right field when I played T-ball. And the other one was for soccer. And I remember picking up that soccer trophy and looking at it and walking up to my mom and saying, Mom, what is this big word that starts with a P? Participation. I don't know. I don't know when the participation trophy started, but I was a generation that got a participation trophy. Thanks for playing. Needless to say, I have a sibling with which I'm very different. That's fine. It's good. It's okay. But see, I remember starting thinking, man, it looks like there's some advantage to like being a star athlete. Yeah, he was quarterback of the football team. They used his silhouette in the school yearbook. You didn't get that kind of thing when you won the school spelling bee. Girls didn't seem like they were attracted to me when I showed them my spelling bee trophy. It was different. Some days I kind of feel like I got the short end of the stick. You know, if it's true, and I believe it's true what it says in James 3:17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But why does it seem that there's more good and perfect gifts that sometimes fall on other people than us? Why do some people seem to have it all and some seem to have almost nothing? I mean, why do some seem to be so gifted and healthy and live a long life, seem like they've got maybe the perfect little families, and maybe you look in on those and say, God, why not me? And if you're going to be honest, perhaps you even became familiar with this little word, it's a German word, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is this German word that means you get just a little bit happy when you see something bad happen to that person that's got all that stuff. Oh, they went bankrupt. Oh, I hate to hear that. You know, always admired them. This can be very challenging. It can be challenging for Christians. When you see someone that you believe has the gifts that you would so like to have. What I want to talk about this morning is, well, how can I rejoice in the blessing of others and be satisfied with my own? How can I trust that God knew what he was doing when he gave them that and knew what he was doing when he didn't give me that and gave me this instead? That's the kind of passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's primarily a story of two brothers entrenched in a rivalry that began before they even left their mother's womb. We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 25. We'll start with verse 19 and read down through verse 34. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." But therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You may be seated. We're going through the book of Genesis. It can be viewed in four major sections. The first section that we talked about is the primeval section, that we were created to be blessed by God. God was complete unto himself. It's not like he needed us to be complete. He's eternally existed in three persons. And then as we move on, we see the pursuit of blessing. God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He was calling him and his line out from the world and said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. Your seed shall populate the whole earth, and through you all the families of the world will be blessed." And now we're starting to see the experience of the blessing. We're seeing now the promised land coming to Abraham. It's coming to him in chunks. It came to him, first of all, through the death of his wife. He wanted to acquire a place to bury Sarah, so he acquired a cave and a field. And now we're seeing the line continue. Children are being born. Grandchildren are being born. And much in the same way, they don't come into this world until God decides they come into this world. So now Isaac is on the scene, and they're getting more bits and pieces of the land. And as we'll see, people following God's will don't always experience rainbows and sunshine. And this morning, I want to look at this passage this way. We're going to zero in on these main characters, Jacob and Esau. With Jacob, we'll see he fails to recognize that God has a divine prerogative in providing blessing. It is his divine prerogative to do it the way he wants to do and sees fit to do it. But then with Esau, we'll see a failure to value God's given blessing. We'll see that oftentimes in our own lives, we fail to really value what God has given us. And then finally, we'll talk about how can we be fully content in God's blessings for both us and others. How can we be fully content in God's divine prerogative to bless as God sees fit to bless? So then, let's start out with Jacob and talk about this failure to see God's divine prerogative. Because on the divine side, we learn that the blessing was guaranteed to Jacob. But then on the human side, we see this conflict between brothers that threatened the blessing for Jacob. You see, there was a war going on inside this womb. And we see this continuation, though, of the line of Abraham, and God's making his promises come to fruition with the family. Not unlike Sarah, we find this young woman, Rebecca, who struggles for years to have a child. She was barren. And I have to say, I only have a cursory understanding of what it's like to be pregnant. I'm a bystander in that field. After her husband prays, she'll conceive. But, I've seen the morning sickness, and I was there in the room when my son was born. But again, I only have that cursory understanding of what it's like. And this is a strange story, because she's got these two children literally fighting it out inside of her. And this story becomes unlike any other birth story in the Bible. She can tell something strange. She was a godly woman. She does what godly women do. She goes and asks God, look, what's going on here? I mean, this goes beyond just the normal kicking and things of a child. She's been barren for 20 years. She's finally having a child. You know, she was told you'll be blessed when she left her homeland. And God answers her in verse 23. And what does he say? He says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, at this time in history, this is completely unheard of, the idea that the older would serve the younger. And the descendants of these two boys will be at war with each other. And the Israelites, we'll see later, they'll descend from Jacob. And the Edomites will descend from Esau. And these two people will be constantly fighting it out. But the idea of the older serving the younger, this didn't just happen. But see, this is the divine prerogative of God being worked out. He has decided how it's going to be. And the text is making it clear that he opens wounds when it's time to have a child. He did that with Sarah. Now he's doing this with Rebecca. And we've seen that in both cases, he was the one that will determine who's going to receive the blessing. It will be Isaac, not Ishmael. It'll be Jacob, not Esau. God heard the prayer of Isaac. He opened the womb of Rebecca. The kids are struggling. She gets this word from the God. And then these kids are born, twins. And that raises the issue, okay, like which one comes out first? Because that'll be the oldest, technically. He'll get the blessing, typically. And they struggle. That word for struggle, interesting. It's this Hebrew word rots, and it means a violent struggle. It's not just pushing each other around. You know, in other places of the Bible, this is a crushing, smashing. And very reciprocal. They're both going at it. I mean, this is like WWF inside the womb of this woman, wrestling it out, and they finally come out. One's all hairy and red. Esau. If that wasn't weird enough, the other one comes out hanging on to the heel of his brother. I mean, have you ever seen something like this? Esau's hairiness or shagginess, that was actually considered to be a mark of incivility. So the writers are giving us a clue as to what these boys' lives are going to be like. That word Jacob, the word heel grabber, that came to be a word that meant a foe or one who supplants. In addition to that, Esau, having been red hair was not thought well of back then. I'm sorry, redheads, I didn't make the rules here. If you look at early pictures and paintings, of Judas, he was painted with red hair. Now, believe it or not, when I was born, I had bright red hair. It turned black, and it turned loose. But it was red. But red hair wasn't considered a good thing. Now, it was normal, again, for the older child to receive the birthright. It was a double portion. When everything was divided out for the kids, the oldest would get two portions. But even before they knew about this divine pronouncement, they're scrapping for first place right out of the womb. In the upcoming chapter, they'll keep belligerently fighting for first place, fighting for the blessing, each one getting what they think they want. Now, this is what should have happened. The mother should have set them both down when they were old enough to realize and said, okay, look, I prayed about this when you all were still in my womb. And here's how this is going to go. Esau, you're not going to like this, but the double portion is going to be going to Jacob. He gets the blessing. She didn't do that, even though she knew what was going to happen. When we fail to recognize these blessings come from God, and He determines these things, it takes us sometimes to bad places, to covetous places. It's very easy for us to get bitter and jealous and covet what other people have. And you know, I remember when my wife, Melissa, and I, when we were in sort of the throes of infertility, we struggled for a very long time to be able to have a child. I can remember a story coming out. This was down in Dallas, Texas, a story of a woman who took a child out onto an interstate bridge, a baby, and threw the child off the bridge. And I remember being kind of bitter about that. God, why is this? We could do a better job than that. And yet you give this woman a child at this time. I don't get it, but we've got to get through our heads that God's sovereign. His choices are sovereign. You know, it's easy for us to give glory to ourselves when things are going well, isn't it? Hey, I did that. I did that good thing. I'm responsible for that. I made that deal. I made it happen. I built this business with my own two hands. I earned all this money. I raised that little boy or girl who's now the CEO or the athlete. They're an extension of me. And we become ungrateful for what God has blessed us with. We become bitter because we don't have what we want. Or we'll start making sacrifices the way we ought not to get what we think we should have or deserve. Gradually, less and less time doing the things you know you ought to do, whether it be spending time with family or prayer or the Word to do a supposedly more important thing. Making sacrifice God does not intend. I'll never forget when I was told by a teacher, look, he said, ladies and gentlemen, if you are in this class and you are an A student making B's, you are sinning. And if you are in this class and you are a B student, and you're making A's, you're sinning. You're sacrificing something that God does not intend you to sacrifice to make grades that He does not intend you to have. Francis Schaeffer, he once asked this question, when does proper desire become coveting? It's not wrong to have a desire for certain things. And he came up with this answer. He said, desire becomes sin when it fails to include the love of God or men. Further, he said, I think there are two practical tests as to when we are coveting against God or men. First, I am to love God enough to be contented. Second, I am to love men enough not to envy. Where do you find yourself? Are you contented with what you have? Are you envious of someone else? Do you question if God loves you or else He would have done this or that, would not have done this or that for Him? And then when you envy what someone else has, it's very easy to start hating that person. You get on Facebook. You look at all those happy pictures. Well, how come my family doesn't have those happy pictures? I'm not sure I like them so much. How come he's got that truck, that side-by-side, that gun, that elk, that fish? Jacob and Esau was born in contention that was not necessary. If they would have embraced what God told their mother, they would have avoided so much conflict. But then we turn to Esau, and we see this other problem where Jacob was desperately trying to supplant his brother. Esau was all too willing to give up a blessing. So now let's turn our attention to Esau, because he failed to value a God-given blessing. And the boys are growing up. And we see this description of the boys in verses 27 to 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, let me just say something right off the bat. Anytime there is favoritism, you better believe bad things are going to follow. If a parent favors one child and this parent favors that child, it is going to go to bad places. What they're good at, by the way, is central to this text. Esau is portrayed as he's the man's man in this passage. In the eyes of men, he's stronger and capable of the two. He's the one the other guys are going to look up to. He's going to prove, though, to have wrong thinking. And that will prove to be wrong thinking of those around Esau as well. What's happened? He comes in famished. He's out for a day of hunting. He says he's hungry to the point of death. I've felt that way before. I don't know if it's true. He's so hungry, he's willing to give it all up, his whole birthright, the double portion, which according to the book of Deuteronomy, every oldest child was to get this double portion, meaning that when the inheritance again is divided up, he'd be counted twice. But in this hungered state, desperate for this instantaneous gratification, he wants instantaneous gratification, he says it there in verse 32, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? He's like, I'm not going to last that long. I'm not going to make it. And he literally takes a bowl of what the text says is the red stuff. That's literally what the Hebrew text said. I want the red stuff. And then it says in verse 34, do I have it up here? I don't have it up here. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He surrendered these long-term precious goods because he wanted this immediate appeasement. See, this happens, and we've all done it in one way or another. God blesses us with so much. And sometimes I wonder, when I stand before God, is he going to look at me and say, you know, Chad, I put you in the richest country in the world. You never did without. What did you do with all that wealth? How did you use it to further the kingdom of God? And you know, I take my own family for granted. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a happily single guy. He said that it was an advantage for him to be single. But he didn't neglect to tell the church in Corinth that they were not to overlook a gift that God had given them. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, he said, I wish that all were as I myself am. He goes through the beginning of the chapter talking about singleness. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about a blessing that we men and women have that we often neglect or look down on, or don't treat a blessing from God like this as though our husbands and wives are blessings from God. And not just husbands and wives, not just your spouse. Look at what it says in Psalm 127, 3 and to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Kids and families and spouses, I mean, these are gifts that we can easily treat with disdain, treat with contempt. They're gifts. And if you're single, Paul talks about his own singleness. It's also a gift from God as one who didn't have all the same needs. So don't ever disparage or treat with contempt or despise the good gifts that God gives you, often right under your very nose. It's very easy to miss. Instead, let's bring this now closer to home. Let's talk about the us here then. How do we be fully content in God's blessing for us and others? I want to suggest here five ways to do that, five ways to be fully content. First of all, that is to be thankful. Give thanks. Esau has something he should have been intensely thankful for. Had his mother told him Jacob had something, he could have been intensely thankful for. And if you go forward to the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, learned to give thanks. He said in every circumstance, he encouraged all believers to do the same. Thankfulness is a matter. It's not about what's going on in your life or your circumstances. It is a matter of obedience. And if you wonder sometimes, how come I'm not a more joyful Christian? My first question to you is going to be, are you a thankful Christian? About 2 years ago, I think it was about 2-3 years ago, I was preparing a sermon for Thanksgiving on thankfulness. And I will tell you, it changed my life. Because I had realized I have been one of the most horribly unthankful Christians on the face of the earth. Now, I'm still a work in progress. Sometimes things happen I'm not so thankful for. But I have, by the grace of God, I have started bookending my day with thankfulness. It's the first thing I do when I start waking up is I want to flood my heart and mind with thankfulness to God for this day. That he's leaving me here on earth so far for another day, to do what he wants to do. And the same thing at the end of the day, whatever happened, good or bad, start thanking God. He's using these circumstances of our life. And this should be the characteristic of a spirit-filled believer. And then secondly, finding rest in God. Resting in God, trusting in God's sovereign care of the universe. And when we truly know God, we see he's unfolding his agenda and purpose in our lives. And he's sovereignly determined the events of our lives. And we can rest in God, and we don't have to be in control of everything. God is taking care of the stuff. You know, I've used this definition of joy before. I came across it back in seminary, that joy is the deep abiding assurance that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all the universe. That he is sovereign over all the universe. Yes, what happens today was not a surprise to God. And we can rest in that. We can rest in him giving that person that and that person that. And it may make no sense at all, but you know what? I'm not the one in charge. He makes those decisions. And we should not be surprised or ungrateful when we experience trials, also because we know that God sees a perfect end result of trials. And then third, being satisfied with little. Being content and being satisfied with little. And again, the Apostle Paul, he learned to make the choice to be satisfied with little. If Jacob or Esau could have been satisfied with what they had instead of so envying what the other brother had. And Paul knew it was going to be important for others to make the same choice when he was instructing Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:6, he said this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing." Let's let that settle in for a minute. Food and clothing, we will be content with these things. Well, Paul never saw a Bentley. He didn't know what kind of homes we were going to have today. He never sat in a jacuzzi. Paul knew what the rich had. He knew what the poor had. And he said, listen, be content with little. You know, you can, this is part of, again, the pain of social media, I think. It's very easy to go and just see what somebody else has. And it's an incomplete picture of life. My wife said this past week, she said, you know, I really don't want to get to know someone through social media because you're not really getting to know them. Only you see these really happy snapshots, but you don't see any of the hard stuff of life. One of my favorite Christmas pictures I shared with the men at breakfast yesterday, in one of those Christmas letters, you know, where you talk about everything that's wonderful in life. These dear friends of ours, they included a picture of both of their kids sitting under the Christmas tree, and they were both crying their eyes out. They had, you know, snot was pouring down their face. It said, "Happy Christmas to us." But that's life, isn't it? I mean, it's not all great. Be content with that little bit. Be content with what you have. Then fourth, by living above life circumstances. Living above life circumstances. It's how Paul, you know, I want to pick some of his verses, you know, out of the New Testament. See, Paul got this. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, what did he say? Most gladly. Starting back at verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with," and listen to this list, "weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is to share in the suffering of Christ. If this is what's happening to you, this is to share in what it was that happened to Jesus. And Paul didn't take pleasure in the pain itself, but in the power of Christ that would manifest itself through him in these moments, and said, "You know what? I can endure all this because Christ is enough. Because Jesus is enough." We got to learn to take pleasure in the power of Christ in these times of distress. And then finally, by focusing on others. Find contentment by focusing on others. Another mindset that Paul summarized in Philippians 2, 3 to 4. He said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." There was a story of these two political candidates in Vermont. And I think it's important to be thinking about this as we're about to go into what I think may be the most unusual election year we've ever had in 2024. These two candidates decided at the get-go that they were not going to slam and destroy each other throughout the campaign. So after a debate, they actually got out instruments and started playing music together. Their names were Rogers and Mayo. They thought it'd be a good idea, and the voters appreciate it. They went into the debate, and I think this is a powerful example of how people who can, you know, they can disagree without being disagreeable. And church members that disagree, we've got to take note and demonstrate this attitude in front of a watching world, that those of us to our left and right, whom we may have a lot of disagreements with, believe me, there's a lot in the world we could be disagreeing about, but that we see what unites us is greater than that which divides us. And we can esteem each other as better than ourselves. That is part of the key to contentment, by the way. A self-centered man is a discontented man. We have to find contentment in these things. Summing this all up, avoid strife and loss by celebrating the blessings of others and being thankful and content with your own. Be thankful and content with your own. I want to close with this story. I don't know where I heard it the first time. It was about a man. He was a stone cutter, and he lived in this little village, and he lived in a bamboo hut, and he always wore tattered clothes. He was very poor. It was a poor village, and one day, he heard all the people getting really ecstatic. He knew something big was happening out in the street. So while he was cutting on one of the stones like he would normally do with his little hammer and chisel, he goes to see what all the excitement's about, and he finds out the king was visiting the village. And there was all this pomp and circumstance, and the man was dressed so nicely, and all the people were just, you know, running up to him, and he said, "Whoa, I wish I could be a king." And the heavens heard his cry, and behold, he became a king. And he loved it. He had so much power, and people were swooning to him, and they were showering him with gifts, and he saw what he said people would do. But, you know, then one day he felt like he was getting really hot, and he was warm. He started sweating, and he looked up, and he saw the sun. He thought, "Wow, to be the sun. You know, to just cast your heat everywhere." And the heavens again heard his cry, and he became the sun, and he enjoyed being the sun, and he could, you know, shine all over the world, and the crops would grow, and he could wither this and bring life to that, and people had to seek shade, and he would look down and he was wanting to cast his sunlight on a certain spot, but then this little cloud came, and it brought shade on that little spot. He thought, wow, the clouds have all the power. If I could only be a cloud. So the heavens heard his cry, he becomes a cloud, and he's going around, he's pouring the rain and the water out, and he sees the power that the water can bring on the earth, and it was both bringing life again like the sun did, and it could wash things away, and nothing could withstand the power of that flowing water except for one thing. He was watching a standing stone, and the water would hit that stone. It would just go around that stone. He thought, well, that's where the power is. He said, if only I could be a big rock. And he became a big rock. He thought, man, I can withstand anything. The rain, the snow, the sun. Until one day a man walked up to him with a little chisel and a little hammer and started cutting. Everything has got its good and bad. He became the stone cutter again, and he was content. Is it not enough to be a forgiven child of the King? Is it not enough to have a Father in heaven who loves us, who sent his own Son Jesus to die for us, and said, when you trust him, all your sins are washed away, and you're going to spend eternity in a bliss that you can't begin to understand? And I will choose who I will bless. I will choose what gifts to give to which children. You can trust me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are a loving, generous, perfect God. And we can trust you in all things, Lord. And I pray that you would forgive us for coveting what we don't have, for trying to supplant and devise and come up with schemes to get what we want, when that is not what you have for us. Instead, that we would trust you, that we may have desires, but not let that desire turn into sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying that ultimate price for us, for taking care of our problem of sin. God, I pray for anyone here today that may not know that forgiveness, that they would not leave the building today until they are sure that they have put their faith in you and trust in you, Lord Jesus, that their sins may be forgiven. And I pray, God, that this week we would go out and we would look for ways to encourage others that may have more than us, to be thankful for the gifts that you've given them, and to be thankful, Lord, for how you have chosen to bless us and to be content with what we have. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. A couple things before you leave. This is the Sunday where we take up our benevolence offering. You'll see some men at the back doors holding offering trays. If you can contribute something to help out the church as we try to help out those with needs in the body and sometimes outside the body, that would be great. Also, if you are in need of prayer today, I would ask again if both elders and wives, if there's any elders here and their wives who'd be willing to come up and pray with anyone who wants prayer. Ladies, if you'd prefer to pray with a lady, then hopefully there'll be some ladies up here at the front you can pray with. And that's it. You don't have to pick up chairs. That's what the next group will do. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you soon.